All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Thanks, Mike.
Let's again pray together. Loving Father, we come to you, our Lord and our God, our Maker and our Saviour. And we come to you knowing that on our own, if we heard your words like Pharaoh, we would harden our hearts. We would not hear your words. But it's only by your grace, by your mercy, that you grant faith and repentance, and so grant those good gifts this morning. Even we evil human fathers know what it means to give good gifts to our kids. And so we have confidence that you, our heavenly Father, who is perfect, will give good gifts to us. Give us understanding, we pray. Give us repentance. Give us faith, that we may receive your word as it is, word of hope and life. May your word grow in us. May your word have mercy on new people this morning. And may your word lead and guide us as you are the King of your church. In Christ's name, amen. I've come up from Hobart this morning along with Jake, who is working in a full-time ministry apprenticeship with me this year and next year, which is a very exciting thing. I know some people from within this church have done ministry apprenticeships before, and you may have even heard of the whole Ministry Challenge Conference, part of which is all about encouraging people to consider pastoral work, missionary work, church planting work, and an apprenticeship is such an excellent first step along that kind of path. We've come up from Hobart, from Crossroads Church, where I've been working as the pastor since 2003, and I've been involved in since God gave that church birth. But next year, the mirror ball will turn on in a second too. Next year, it's my real joy to see Crossroads be handed along to the leadership of Dan Shepherd. He's already working as one of the pastors of Crossroads. Dan and I became Christians together, went through university together, began working in the church together, and he's now going to be taking on the role as the lead pastor and preacher at Crossroads, which is very, very exciting. And it's a testimony to him how warmly and well the church has received him. And I'd like to think a testimony to the church as well. And so that's a very exciting thing. And it's a good thing, I think, for Crossroads to be reminded that, yes, this is Christ's church that he's building, not my church. And so that's a very exciting thing. My plans for next year will be to begin working with the university mission, the University Fellowship of Christians on the Hobart campus. It used to be called Focus, and now it's the University Fellowship. And I'll be working as the team leader there, the campus director. Sam Green, many of you would know, he will be working as part of that team in part-time, but he will also have more time then to devote to the Islamic ministry that he conducts around Australia in discussing and debating and talking about the Islamic religion and evangelising there. So Sam will be stepping back from leading that ministry and be part of the team, and then have more time for a very unique ministry and unique gift that he has in that area. So I'm very excited about that for next year. It's an exciting possibility to clarify that ministry, to be focused on being missionaries to the university, and also to discover and recruit missionaries for the world, So often university ministry has been the source of many church planters and pastors and missionaries to be discovered and equipped. And so that is the prayer, that it will be a fruitful field for evangelism and for discovering evangelists as well. I'd love your prayers for that. I'd also love your money for that, if you can offer either. Neither comes cheap. Time on your knees and time in your wallet are both very difficult things in the Christian life, I know. But if you're able to be a fellow worker with me in that ministry, then you can come and speak to me about that, or visit the utasufcblogspot.com and find out more. It's enough about me. Let's talk about Christ, shall we? Colossians chapter 1. The Christian message and the message of this passage is quite simple. For the Christian message is that Christ is the great King of all kings, even over you, O great King of your life. Christ is the King of all kings, even you, and as King, he chooses to be Saviour of all sinners, even you, O great sinner. And the Christian invitation, therefore, is acknowledge him as king. Take off your tinfoil crown and throw it before him, the great king. Acknowledge him as king. Show tribute to him as the king of the world. And lean upon him. Gladly receive his salvation. This here is one of the great examples in the whole Christian scripture of this teaching. It is one of the great glowing passages that shows to us Christ in his majesty and his power. And so if you are a Bible underliner, then you'll have to find some way to underline this even more than every other verse of the Bible that you've underlined and loved, because it truly is a very purple passage. As has been said of the book of Romans, that it is one of the highest peaks in the mountain range of God's word, or one of the inner sanctums of the temple of God's word. So also, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and following, is one of those very high, mighty peaks from which you see a great deal. It's one of those very holy places where you hear mysteries about God that really are astonishing. For here we see, yes, Christ is King of all, even you, and is Saviour of all, even you. The passage is written to these Colossians in the first place to convince this church, as you might have seen already in your studies in Colossians, to convince this church they've got it. If they have Christ, they've got it. There's not somehow something they're lacking when they have Christ and they need to go shopping elsewhere to get the upgrade. They've got it. When the pop-up comes on their computer saying, oh, you need to download this software, it's definitely a virus. You don't need it. What you have in Christ is all things. And so in chapter 2, verse 6, really the theme verse of the book, chapter 2, verse 6, they are encouraged, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue to live in him, rooted in him, built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. If you've got Christ, you've got it. So continue. As chapter 1, verse 23 puts it, continue in your faith. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So let's hear about this cosmic Christ and his global rescue, that we may again be reassured that if we've got Christ, we've got it. And so to continue with him, persevere with him. The passage begins by telling us about Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 15. He is the first in God's world. If you had to rank everyone and line them up and do a big sort of clarification of who sits where and who's better than who and whose dad can beat up whose dad and all these sorts of things, then first in line, greatest among all, is Christ. He is the first over God's world, in the greatest position over God's world. To describe him, we get these images of image and firstborn, these descriptions, titles, image of God, firstborn of creation. And when we read those titles, we should, in the first place, bring to mind, you could imagine there's kind of, this is a hyperlink here, bringing you back to the page that has Genesis chapter 1 on it. It's bringing to mind, it's evoking Genesis chapter 1, where we are told of Adam and Eve, that they were created by God in his image to rule over the world, with the blessing of God to bring it to the world as bearers of the image of God to rule over all. As Psalm 8 puts it, reflecting on, and maybe come to Psalm 8 and see how it reflects on this image of God that came to Adam and Eve. Psalm chapter 8, the 8th Psalm. David is thinking about the world and its beauty and its majesty, and says, when I think about the heavens, the work of your hands, the sun, the moon, the stars that you've set in place. Psalm 8 verse 4, what is man? What is humanity that you're mindful of him? What's the son of man? What's the daughter of woman that you care for him? Made them a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned them with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the work of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks and herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. Oh, Lord, you have crowned the human race as your image on earth, your firstborn, your heir, if you like, your prince, if you like, over all. The same kind of image is brought to mind when later on another psalm thinks about the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Israel, and tries to summarise just how amazing the kingdom of Israel was in its height. Come to Psalm 89 and see again this same kind of image of firstborn title being used in reflection of kingship in God's purposes for King David. Exciting connection to draw there for those who are beginning to put the Bible together. That it's not just God made the world and it was good and let's fight with Richard Dawkins. And then later on, God met Abraham and he sort of had a family. And then a little later on, there was Samson and what was going on there. And then a little later, there was a king and there were Philistines. And the king was a little boy, but he became a big man and he ruled. And then the Bible isn't just a thread of stories with moral lessons. But more than that, the Bible is the story of how God will restore the created world, which has been poisoned and corrupted by rebellion. And so Abraham is not just a guy with a wife and a goat who walks around for 10 chapters, but he's the man to whom God says, out of your children, I'm going to begin fixing the world. And David is not just a king who, you know, was a servant boy who trusted God, but he is the king who was to carry those promises, was to be kind of like a second Adam. That changes the way you read the story of King David and Solomon when you see that in some ways their kingdoms were to be like a new Eden and they were to be like new Adam ruling over God's world. That's definitely the kind of stuff you see here in Psalm 89. Let's just have a look, say, at verse 26, speaking here of King David, this is what the Lord says. Psalm 89, verse 26. David will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Saviour. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. And now God says, think about Adam and Eve and their position over the world. Think about King David and his position, potential position as king over Israel. Now, all of the privilege and all of the status and all of the blessing that they have, Christ has it even more supremely, even more deservedly, even more fully. He stands as greater image of God, a greater firstborn of God, a greater ruler over the works of God's hands, over all that God has, the greater king over and above all kings, even greater than the first human created perfect in Eden. Indeed, Christ, verse 19, reflects fully and completely the image of God. For in him, verse 19, all the fullness of God dwells. Not merely as Jesus Christ, the anointed one, but as God the Son, Jesus rightly owns all. See, there is something almost godlike about humanity, the position of authority that people were to have over the world, almost godlike. So that Christ here can be described as image and firstborn. Or perhaps another way you could put it is that even in eternity there was something manlike about God the Son. For God the Son was to reflect and embody the glory of God the Father. But we'll leave that for the theologians for the moment. You might say before we move on that you still have a difficulty with this word firstborn. What does that mean? Does that mean Jesus was Jesus Christ, God the Son, was born? There was a time when he was not? Some people would like to say that. That yeah, there was a time when God the Son was not. He was born, right? Firstborn, that's what it says. We must realise here, though, that we are speaking here of a title, not a doctor's report. The emphasis in the title is not on firstborn. See, Jesus was born. The emphasis is on firstborn. Prince, heir, privileged position, inheritor, next in line to the throne, firstborn. That's what he's saying. He is first over God's world. In fact, verse 16, by him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible. All things, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He owns it all. He made it all. He's above it all. It's all by him and it's all for him. Christ is the greatest king over all other kings. He's the greatest governor over all other governments. He's the greatest ruler over all other kingdoms. Before any other allegiance, Christ is more worthy of honor and obedience than a parent, than a president, than a king, than a government, than a country. Christ is the great king. And is a greater king than any nation, any ruler, any family. No wonder that one theologian, Carl Truman, could write that when you recite the Apostles' Creed, we believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heavens and earth, and Christ his only Son, our Saviour. When we recite that in church, as stuffy and old-fashioned as it might seem, this is one of the most dangerously subversive acts of cultural terrorism one might engage in on a Sunday. Far from mere dusty conservatism, it is potentially an act of absolute rebellion and revolution against the system, the man, the company, the establishment, them. That you serve a king greater and allegiance higher than any other earthly king. The Christian confession is Jesus Christ is Lord. He created it all. He rules over it all. He is, verse 17, before all things, and in him all things hold together. Even now, he's the one that keeps it all together. keeps it all hanging together, gives it all its meaning. As I think about working in university evangelism, I think that this is one of the most central convictions that I need to have, and one of the greatest confidences and passions that I can bring to that kind of ministry and evangelism. That you can be an expert in pharmacy and 17th century colonial politics. That you can be an expert in French semantics and zoology. That you can be an expert in how to heal a human body. You can be an expert in a certain field of knowledge, and yet have no idea how the whole thing hangs together. No idea about where it's all going, what it all means, where it all came from. That you can go to a university, but really it's just a polyversity of lots of little experts on little things. In Christ it all hangs together. He is where it came from. He is the one that gives it meaning. Without Christ, you have a lot of knowledge, a lot of activity, but no purpose. He's the one that gives it moral meaning, so that morality is not just swapping opinions and preferences. He holds it all together. He binds it all together. And so you can say to somebody, however clever they might be, you can say to somebody, what do you believe? What do you live for? And then ask them why. Why do you believe that? But how do you actually know? But what makes that real? How is that not just an opinion? And you can begin to gently, of course, respectfully, of course, push people and nudge people and try and help them see that so many of us live as if there were a God hanging the world together. Because we believe there is something, there's got to be some truth, some meaning, some purpose, some sense to the whole. We live as if there is a purpose and a meaning and a sense to the whole. But that can only be found in God. Christ holds all things together as creator, and yet also verse 17 tells us he is head of the body, the church. That seems a little funny put here at first, right? You kind of read along, king, glorious ruler, everything, meaning, purpose, all this sort of stuff, and then the church. A little out of place. Sorry, I've sort of got the wrong rune. But it's deliberately put here. You see, not only is Jesus the head of the world as it has been, the world as it was made, and who gives meaning and purpose to the world God created, but he is now the head of the church, which is the beginning of something new. Just as he gives meaning and purpose and centrality to the world as it was created, he gives meaning and purpose and centrality to the church, the beginning of a whole new work of God. This church, this thing, this bunch of Christians, unimpressive it would seem, is the beginning of a new body, a new reality, a new substance. It is the firstborn, verse 18, of the dead. Verse 18, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus is the firstborn amongst the church, amongst the dead. A firstborn again, this time not just in the created world. He's supreme, yes, in the created world, but he is supreme in a new work of creation from out of the deadness of this world, the fallenness and failure of this world, the muck and the mess of this world. Out of that, he is also firstborn. He's the start of something new. So that in all things he might have supremacy, from their beginning to their end, from their creation through fall to their restoration anew. And how does that work? Verse 19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. Christ is like the living temple of God, the place where God does business with the world. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. But God is now dwelling in Christ for the good of the world, so that, verse 20, through him to reconcile all things, things in earth and things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In Christ, God does business with the world. He reconciles all things to himself. Now, there's two ways that you can reconcile stuff to yourself. You can make peace and harmony and reconcile through harmony. Or you can subjugate and calm. If you need peace and harmony in your house full of screaming toddlers that just won't stop insisting they must watch Dora the Explorer a fifth time, there are two ways that you can deal with the matter. You can plead and urge with them to calm down and so make peace with you. Or you can shut them in their room, close the door, close every other door in the house between you and them and make a nice cup of tea. You can subjugate them. In Christ, God reconciles all things to himself, whether in friendship or in subjugation. He makes all things right again in the world. In Christ, God resolves the brokenness, the suffering, the destruction, the death, the evil of the world, whether through making peace and harmony or through making it right and reconciling it through subjugation. And this is achieved, verse 20, through his blood shed on the cross. His blood makes peace. His blood resolves the dispute over whose world this is. In his death, Christ comes for this world and takes the world as his own, granting forgiveness to all and subduing all his enemies. And so Christ is first. Over all things in creation, all things above and beyond this visible world, all things even in their fallenness and their failing, all things in salvation, he's king and supreme over all. Even you. And when you read a passage like that, you just cannot help but ask, is my Christ too small? Is the Christ who I have imagined that I've figured out? Is the Christ that I worship and pray to? Is the Christ that I have all my opinions about? Is he a small Christ? Pet Christ? Mini Christ? Who do I serve? Do I serve the Christ who's actually there? Or do I serve a Christ easily pleased, happy that I've done him a favour, glad that I said that I believed in him now, and, you know, he should be glad about that because he's all into that, right? People believing in him, desperate for people to believe in him, and I do a bit now, so he should be pretty happy. A Christ that's pretty satisfied with, you know, a little bit of church, a little bit of money, a little bit of youth group. Is that the Christ that I serve? Is my Christ too small? That compared to him and all that he offers and all the joy of serving him, compared to that, all my success and my wealth and my achievement and my grades are really pretty unimportant. Really? Or do I serve a Christ who's pretty nice, I guess, but man, to have money, to have my own house, to be at the top of my class, to work in a great city, to have a successful business, that's really exciting, really impressive, really powerful. Well, Christ is okay, I guess. Is my Christ too small so that he cannot reach into my troubles and my heartache and when my dreams get shattered and my life goes off the rails? Is he too small to reach into that and be with me there? He can't possibly understand. He's too small to possibly understand the self-doubt and the failure and the disappointment and the confusion I feel. He's too small to understand. Do you serve a Christ too small? A Christ too small to deal with your worries about your money, your health. A Christ too small to be with you in fear of flu and a financial collapse. A Christ who cannot possibly be enough then. What kind of Christ do we serve? A Christ too small to protect his own church? Keep her safe? Christ is supreme. Christ is first, King, God, over it all. And he's not too small to cope with it. He's not too far off that he cannot see and cannot understand and cannot be with us. He is King and Lord and God over it all. And he will sort it all out. He will tie it all together. He will reconcile it all. Make peace with a lot of it. He will sort it out. He is with his people in all things working for good. And so we are foolish things, aren't we? We're foolish things when we think we've got to keep on top of it all. We've got to keep it all together. In our lives. I mean, that's why we can get so junked up in our lives and become... I mean, we're all a little crazy, aren't we? Sinful people in a broken world. We get a little crazy. And how much of our little craziness and our oddness and our peculiarities and our pedantries and our anxieties, how many of them are all about control? I have to have it just this way. And I hate it when other people come into my house because they don't make it just that way. And I just can't stand it because I need control at least here. At least here in this part of my world. And I need to have control over, what, my children? And make sure that they go just this way and live just this life and do just what I thought they'd do because I need to at least have control here. And how much of our funny little human madness is all about us having control where we can, clinging on tight. We don't need to. For Christ is King of all, a loving King, a powerful King. He is with us in all. We can trust ourselves to him. And in our church, we can trust ourselves to him. He is King of all, King of his church. We don't need to rule it all, govern it all, protect it all. God can guard his church. God can guard his people. God can keep his church safe. I will build my church. We are shown a cosmic Christ here. And then the passage turns to us in verse 21. You. And it speaks to us about just how great Christ's achievements are for us. We were, verse 21, alienated from God and estranged from God. We were enemies with God, enemies with him. We were enemies with God in our minds, in our lives. We were saying to God, you are not king. I will be king, or I'll make my own God or spirit to be king. We were enemies with God. And what a frightful thought a cosmic Christ is if you are enemies with him. We were enemies with Christ in our folly, in our fallenness, in our guilt. And yet we have received reconciliation through his death. Verse 22. But now he has reconciled you. You who are enemies. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. His death was a real guilt-bearing death. For we are guilty people. And he takes upon himself our guilt. So that enemies can become friends. So that we who are enemies and deserve the treatment of enemies with God may become friends with the very one we were at war with. Christ, the cosmic one, has come to us in his death to grant peace. As verse 19 puts it, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things, things in heaven or on earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross, shed for us. So that verse 22, the end of verse 22, we may be presented wholly in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Evil was the reason we were at war with God. We were guilty before God. We were enemies. But through his death, he's cancelled that guilt, but more, presents us holy, perfect, blameless, righteous before him. We who are enemies are not just cancelled our debt and sent off on our way, but he finishes a work in us and makes us perfect in his sight. Perfection is his solution. Through his work on the cross, Christ, the cosmic Christ, grants us peace and perfection in the sight of God. He has done it. Well, he can achieve it. Surely he can. This is the one who created all, who rules over all. Surely he can. But I'm a great sinner, you might say. I've really failed. Even as a Christian, I have really failed. He can't save me. But he came to save enemies. Enemies. He came to save those who are waging war against him. He can save you, are you? It's a trustworthy saying, 1 Timothy says, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the worst. But you might say, my sins are really dirty sins. They're really filthy. He can't save me. But no, he came to save us through his physical body, verse 22. His reconciliation was not just sort of spiritual sins to forgive people who think they're really guilty, but really they just kind of got sensitive consciences or something. No, he came in a physical body. You could also translate that in the body of the flesh. He came in a body like our body, a body of this world, to die for people who've sinned filthy sins with their bodies, who failed with their minds, with their lives, with their bodies. People who feel failed and defiled and guilty. Yeah, even that kind of sin. But no, hang on, I've done deliberate stuff wrong. I've known it's been wrong. I've known I've done the wrong thing and I've still done it. He can't forgive me. But all of us are enemies against God in our minds. That's what verse 21 says. We are all guilty in our minds and our thoughts. We are without excuse for our wrong thinking and acting. We're all guilty of intentional sins. And he came to forgive those who are enemies in their minds. Christ is sufficient, the passage is saying. He's sufficient. He's sufficient. He's enough. Of course he's enough. If you stick with him, verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now you get a little bit worried here, especially if you've come from the Reformed persuasion. Of course we continue. That's the whole point, right? You know, once saved, always saved, because it's the perseverance of the saints, and that's definitely happened because we're predestined for the case of the world, and so of course we're going to persevere. What's this verse saying? I don't like this verse. Let's close that one and go back to the creed. The passage is not talking here about the issue of perseverance of the saints. That is true. It is true that God chooses those he will save, and those he will save will persevere. That is true. I recently heard John Chapman speak in Melbourne, and he said, a true convert's like a Jerusalem artichoke. You can't knock him off with a stick. Back in my day, follow-up was simple. You know, you got all these follow-up courses. But back in my day, it was just, here's your Bible, Sunday school's on, you know, go and teach that. Prayer meetings on Friday, get on with a normal Christian life. They're as tough as artichokes, Mikey. It's true. A true convert God has. And Christ says, no one will snatch him out of my hand. But this passage is not so much speaking to what God will achieve for the true convert. No, this passage is speaking at us as true human, responsible humans for our part. The true convert will stick in Christ. For that's where the salvation is to be found. You must continue in the faith. For that's where the hope is to be found. That's where the peace is to be found. That's what makes the gospel good. For it is the message of God's sure hope given us in the reconciliation of the cross. Nowhere else. Not in general spiritual vibes of relaxation achieved through some kind of combination of confused mix of Buddhism, homeopathy and yoga. That's not where you can guarantee peace with God in eternity. Not in your human effort and achievement to have the perfect family, the beautiful house, the successful life. That's not going to bring you into the hope of eternity. Not in keeping a prayer journal and going away on groovy weekends away. That's not going to get you into eternity. Not with quiet times every morning and the whole book of Psalms memorized. That's not going to get you into eternity. In Christ is the sure hope to be found. So, Colossian church, God is saying here, you continue in him, hold on to him, established in him, don't move from him, he's got it all. And so you, branch, community church, continue in Christ, don't move from him, he's got it all. And his salvation, the passage ends, is for the world. This gospel that you heard has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. He's not saying that when this letter was written, every single person had already heard the gospel. He's not saying we should preach to wombats. I don't think he could be saying that all the centres of the ancient world have been hit. That's very much what Romans 15 seems to be saying. You've hit Ephesus, you've hit Corinth, you've hit Rome. The key centres have been hit. Now it's just for those key churches to start planting churches and we're away. Colossians is different. This church benefited from that. They got the gospel out of another church, planting a church in Colossae. So he could be saying that. But here I don't think so. Here I think the point is a little bit more artful than that. That what he is saying is not just the strategy is in place. He's rather making a statement about the nature of the gospel itself. It's what's called a proleptic sentence, where he's speaking of the future as already accomplished. Like you might speak about the queen being born, or the hanged man walking to his execution. You're speaking about what's about to come as if it's already happened, right? He's saying the gospel itself is publicly gazetted. It's for all. It's for all people. It's for the whole world. That's the very thing. When Christ died, his death was for the whole world. When he rose as king over the whole world. The gospel is a gospel to be proclaimed. In principle, it is a proclamation to the whole world. So great is the power of his saving death. So complete is his lordship. And Paul says, I, for one, am a servant of that gospel. Not a king or a master or a ruler. No, I just serve the thing. It's going out. The word is going out. As verse 6 puts it, all over the world, the gospel is growing and bearing fruit. It's doing its work. God is continuing in the world. I'm just serving the thing as it goes. I'm not trying to control it. But serving the gospel in the whole world. For to receive the gospel of Christ, brothers and sisters, is not simply to hang on to it and sit tight. The way you guard the gospel is by passing it on. The way you continue in the gospel is to serve it and its cause in the world. And so a faithful Christian, a continuing Christian, is a globally minded Christian, is a missionary Christian. A faithful church is a missionary church. A church who prays for the world, even the backyard part, and who goes to the world. Not just as kings, telling the world what to do, opening up the doors and saying, come into our kingdom, not just as kings, but as servants of the gospel, willing to speak of its beauty and bring its love. Each of us. So, is that this church? Well, you've got to answer that question, don't you? It's not for a visiting preacher to answer that question. Are you, this church, captivated by the global cosmic Christ and his salvation? And each of you have got to be asking that question. It's God's charge to each of you, not just for someone else to figure out for you. Let's pray. Our loving God and Father, we praise you and thank you for your